Our scripture reading this morning is from the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 30 through 33. This is the word of our Lord. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Lord Jesus, it's my prayer this morning that we could take every anxious moment, every difficulty, and we could put it on you, and you would surround us with your love, your mercy, and your peace. I pray you would grant us each a measure of your spirit, Father, that we would be a powerful witness, Father, for your kingdom. And fill our pastor, Father, with the words that you would have us and open our hearts to take them internally. In our Lord's name, amen.
Recently, my wife and I were trying to encourage a young lady who feels utterly defeated. It's not a young lady affiliated with our church. It's someone we know. But she recently found out that one of her friends and mentors is an alcoholic. And the young lady used to struggle with this same addiction herself. But by God's grace, she was able to find victory over that addiction. Those chains were broken and she was set free. And it's a life that she has sought to leave behind. So it really shook her to find out that a present mentor in her life has the same addiction that she was once caught up in. And yet, as followers of Christ, we know that God will often use us in the lives of others whose struggles and sins mirrors that of our own former selves. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, God inspired Paul to write these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's been an interesting process so far for this young lady. My wife and I were able to encourage her through confronting her friend, and it seemed to have gone well at first, as the friend admitted that she needed help. She had a problem and she was going to get help. But that, unfortunately, was very short-lived. In fact, it seems to have been just one of those things that addicts tend to do, which is say whatever the one talking to them wants to hear so that they'll leave them alone in the moment, as she has not sought help and has continued in drunkenness. And apart from repentance, apart from falling on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from getting help, we all know that where this is headed. It's headed toward devastation. Right now, her life is like a runaway train headed towards a cliff. The young lady that my wife and I have been talking to, well, she's devastated. Her attempts to help her friend have seemed utterly fruitless. She feels betrayed, used, abused, and just downright defeated. She's at a point where she is now feels like she's got to step back herself for her own sanity, and yet she still remains committed to her friend to be a source of help if she ever realizes that she is in need of help. Christy and I have been real concerned, not just for this woman who's caught in drunkenness, but also for this young lady, as in her own words, she's as done as she's ever been done with anything. And so we encouraged her that God had placed her in this woman's life for this season, for the purpose that she's served. She's been the loving friend who has confronted her in grace and tried to help her, even sacrificing herself in the process. She's done well, and in the end, God will be glorified one way or the other. She may feel defeated, but she's not defeated. She may feel like this is all for naught, but it hasn't been all for naught. She has been obedient to our Lord, and in the end, like I said, he will be glorified in this situation one way or another. So would you join Christy and I am praying for this young lady and her friend. I'll leave them anonymous, but God knows their names, and just add them to your prayer list that that this woman will find victory in Jesus. You know, in Christ, what often looks like defeat is not defeat. From the world's perspective, the cross looks like defeat. And yet we know the cross gives us ultimate victory. When you get to 2 Corinthians, we know that from the perspective of many of those in Corinth, Paul's life looked like one of defeat. And yet in reality, Paul was living out victory in Christ. Our Lord has a way of flipping the script on what the world sees. What the world sees as defeat turns out to be victory. What the world sees as weakness turns out to be strength. In fact, what those at Corinth saw as Paul's frailties and brokenness and defeat becomes Paul's testimony, which he has been sharing with us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul has engaged in the foolishness of boasting, but in doing so, boasting in the things that highlight his weaknesses for the glory of God. So this morning we want to continue looking at Paul's testimony here, and I want to show you three things from verses 30 through 33. And the first thing we want to look at is a peculiar form of boasting. And so in verse 30, Paul, having listed all of the different ways in which he has suffered for the Lord, says in verse 30, if I must boast, remember he thinks boasting's foolish, but if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now to Paul's audience, that made absolutely no sense. Who boasts in the areas in which they are weak? You don't list those things, for instance, on the resume, right? I mean, wouldn't that be like a boxer boasting that he has a glass jaw? I mean, it is good to acknowledge that you have weaknesses. It's good to be aware of your weaknesses, but to boast in your weaknesses, that seems like a new level of stupidity. Unless, of course, your heart and mind have been redeemed from spiritual blindness, then you understand that things work a whole lot differently in God's economy. God does not work the way the world works. The world operates like children on a playground organizing a game of baseball. You got the scene in your head? Two kids, usually understood to be the two best players, serve as captains. And one by one, they select teammates from the pool that's left. How do they select those players? Well, they do so by selecting the one available who they think gives them the best advantage or the best chance of winning. And as the pool gets smaller, so does the talent, right? Nobody wants to be the last kid, right? Have you ever been the last kid? I have. In fact, I was usually the last kid or the next to the last kid. My dad didn't allow us to play organized sports when I was growing up. Not because he had a conviction one way or another about it, just based upon the fact that it cost money. All right, so we didn't get to play. And so, what do you do when you're the last kid or the next to the last kid? Well, today I guess there's some kind of therapy for that. But back in our days, you just sucked it up and took your place on the field, and you played. But nobody starts out selecting teams by selecting the weakest. And yet, that's exactly the way God works. You see, God needs none of us. God is not dependent on human strength. That's one of the things we were just looking at when we were reading through those Psalms. God is sovereign. He does it all by his own might. God is not dependent upon human strength to carry out his will. He's not dependent on human effort to obtain victory. He's already won. In fact, do you want to know what God does with strength before he uses it? He breaks it and makes it weakness. And then he uses it. A.W. Tozer famously wrote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." That quote has always resonated in my heart. Nancy Guthrie, the Bible teacher, not the poor lady who has been missing. Keep that situation in your prayers as well. But Nancy Guthrie, the Bible teacher, wrote a testimony in one of her books concerning that quote from Tozer. This is what she wrote. She said, "My husband David remembers sitting in chapel in Bible college when a speaker said that a person cannot be used significantly by God until he has been hurt deeply. David also remembers feeling that if significant suffering is what is required to be used significantly by God, then perhaps he would rather not be used at all." Some of us who are honest feel the same way. We want to be used by God, and we might be willing to suffer some, but we want to determine the timing, the intensity, and the method of the suffering. That is, we really want our grand abilities and our keen insights to make us usable to God, not our broken hearts and crippling weaknesses. I've heard variations of the same statement David heard in chapel throughout the years, and so I look for where this quote might have originated. I found something similar by A.W. Tozer included in his book, The Root of the Righteous, where he wrote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." What I found most intriguing is the context in which Tozer makes the statement. He draws a picture that helps us to see the sense in this hard-hitting proposition, writing, "The flaming dart to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost is not often found among us. We expect to enter the everlasting kingdom of our Father and to sit down around the table with sages, saints, and martyrs. And through the grace of God, maybe we shall." Yes, maybe we shall. But for the most of us, it could prove at first an embarrassing experience. Ours might be the silence of the untried soldier in the presence of battle-hardened heroes who have fought the fight and won the victory and who have scars to prove that they were present when the battle was joined. Tozer continues by saying, "It is necessary for God to use suffering in his holy work of preparing his saints," then adding the famous quote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Guthrie continued, "I don't think this means that we are to look for experiences of suffering if we want to be used by God. Living in this broken world, few of us have to look for it. It just finds us. But then we have a choice. Will we see this as God being unkind and uncaring toward us? Or will we see in our suffering the loving hand of God preparing us for usefulness in this world and purifying us for an eternity in his presence?" End of quote. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the intent behind Paul's statement here in verse 30. Paul will boast in the things that show his weaknesses because of what God is doing in and through his weaknesses. God has been shaping and molding Paul through various forms of suffering and has been accomplishing things through Paul that Paul could only have hoped for. And Paul has been attempting, by God's grace, to drill this thought into the hearts and minds of the Corinthians who value human strength and wisdom. He wrote back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written. You know what he says there? It's almost a thematic verse for the church at Corinth. Paul says, so then, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What does this tell us? It tells us that God does not need our strengths and abilities. What he desires is our obedience. He will do way more in your weakness than you will ever do in your strength. In fact, here's a statement to write down for your notes. My I can't is God's I can. I can't, but he can. He will work his power through me to accomplish his will, whether that be teaching that class or leading that Bible study or helping that friend or witnessing to that neighbor or even lifting your head off the pillow when you are just done. He is able. Your weakness is his perfect platform. In fact, your weakness, your brokenness is the fertile ground for God to work in and through you. I love this quote by David Garland on Paul's statement here. Garland noted that Paul would only boast in his weaknesses because his weaknesses do not show how brave and wonderful he is, but how great and wonderful the grace of God is that sustains him in his weakness. He emphasizes his weakness to help the Corinthians understand that anything an apostle, or us by extension, will accomplish is affected only by the power of God. A peculiar form of boasting. Secondly, let's look at the perfect witness. In verse 31, Paul wrote, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Now here Paul anticipated that his detractors would argue that Paul's premise is not true at all. Surely God wants us to make much of ourselves. Surely God does not want us broken. Surely God wants us strong. Surely God wants us to have no problems and to just have no trouble at all and just rise to greatness in this world. Surely the place in which God will use us greatly is when we ourselves have arrived at greatness. Surely God wants me to be great and will use me greatly when I have arrived at greatness. Of course, God has always worked opposite to man's expectations. You see, God is aware that in our fallenness, we have a wicked desire for glory. We want to be recognized and important, famous even. We might not admit it, but the sweetest sound to our ears is our own name being praised. Many years ago, I had a staff member who thought he hung the moon. And he wanted everyone else to think he hung it too. I'll never forget sitting in my office thinking, boy, this guy. And I'll never forget what he told me. He said, quote, "I have an excellent set of people skills." I thought, what you mean is you manipulate people and you do it well. I mean, he could. You could be wearing all white and he could sell you a ketchup popsicle and make you think it was a good idea. Around the time of his departure, I received a book at a conference entitled Embracing Obscurity, Becoming Nothing in Light of God's Everything. The premise of the book is that we do not exist to make much of ourselves, but to make much of God. That true significance is not found in worldly status, but in being image bearers of God, his very own children through Jesus Christ. I mean, our motto should be the same as that of John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. It's a great little book that I found personally challenging. I also thought this fellow could benefit from it as well. And so as a parting gift, I purchased him a copy. few weeks later, I got an email, rather lengthy email, telling me all the ways that this anonymous author of the book had it all wrong. And I wasn't surprised by the response. It was par for the course for this guy. Kind of expected it. Paul expected his detractors to react the same way. And so Paul calls God as witness. Paul is not lying when he says that this is how God works. He is not lying by declaring that this is how God has worked in him. And so by calling God as witness, Paul is highlighting the seriousness of his argument. In fact, he's basically saying, God knows I'm not lying. All right? I'm calling God to bear witness to the fact that I am telling you the truth. Now, the pseudo-God, the pseudo-Jesus of our imagination may agree with our pursuit of personal glory, but not the one true God. He alone shall be glorified. Paul wrote back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." Aren't you glad it doesn't stop there? Because Paul goes on to give us the purpose behind that. He says, "But that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Brothers and sisters, if your life is glorifying you, then you're doing it all wrong. Our goal should not be self-exaltation. Our goal should not be the applause and accomplishment of men. Our goal should be to live out our lives by his grace for his glory, that at the end of this life, we might hear those wonderful words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The perfect witness. And then finally, a profound example. Paul continued in verses 32 and 33. "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas," I don't even know how to say that. I usually go into a, here's a little thing when I sound smart. If I sound like I'm pronouncing names pretty good, one of two things has happened. I am really winging it, or I have went and listened to an audio Bible and heard how they did it. So if you ever think, "Well, man, he really seems smart." Nope. There's my secret right there. And I failed to do that this time. Anyway, verse 32. "At Damascus, the governor under King..." What did you call him, Mike?
Artis.
There you go. Sounds good to me, brother. "At Damascus, the governor under King Artis was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." What is Paul doing here? What he's doing is he's taking us all the way back to the beginning of his ministry to show that this is how God has always worked in him. It is no doubt that the Corinthian church was well aware of Paul's story. Certainly they had heard Paul's testimony. They knew that prior to his faith in Christ, he was a fierce opponent of the church. In fact, Paul saw it as his religious obligation to root out all who preached Jesus Christ. He oversaw the murder of the very first martyr of the church, Stephen. And from there, Acts chapter 8, verse 3 tells us that Paul was ravaging the church. How was he doing that? By entering house after house and dragging off and committing to prison our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he was doing. The story is then picked up in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 this way. "But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This guy coming to your house to knock on your door to find out if you are serving Jesus. He finds that you are. You're under arrest. This is the picture of Paul headed to Damascus. He's headed to Damascus in strength and might. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews, descended from the tribe of Benjamin, a masterful religious scholar, indeed a Pharisee. He's confident in himself, of his own might, and in his own righteousness. He has letters to do what he has wanting to do, because he has concluded that if no one else will put an end to this Jesus movement, then by golly, he will. But something unexpected happened to him. The risen Lord Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. And in short, he was confronted with his sin and was found casting himself upon the mercy of the Jesus he so fiercely despised. He believed on Christ and was baptized. Then the scriptures tell us in verses 19 through 22 of Acts chapter 9, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus and immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now what follows in Acts is a scene that Paul referred to here in 2 Corinthians. And it's quite the transition in the life of this man. As Acts began, how do we see Paul heading toward Damascus? In strength and in might. But that is not how he leaves Damascus. This is how it picks up in verses 23 through 25 of Acts 9. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That's a turn of events, isn't it? But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. The imagery here would have struck in the minds of the Corinthians. Their minds would have likely been drawn to Roman warfare as Roman soldiers attacked a fortified city. Imagine the scene. Attacking a city that's walled all the way around. Ladders are placed up against those walls. Soldiers are running toward those ladders and climbing that wall. And there was an incentive there. A little competition to be had. The first man over that wall was awarded the Corona Mirabilis, the wall crown. Yes, Rome would put a crown on that man's head and call him a hero. I mean, he had run toward death, just arrows flying, people dying, still climbing up that wall to be the first one over. Who wouldn't want to be that hero? That's what victory looks like. But Paul draws us a different portrait of victory. One that at first glance or even second glance does not look like victory at all. Because it's not of a brave warrior scaling a wall into a city. Instead, it's a humble servant of Christ being lowered in a basket to escape a city. Surely this is defeat. Right? This is not how brave men act. Is it? It's no doubt that this certainly felt like defeat to Paul at the time. Truth is, for the Christian, none of our defeats end up being defeats after all. For God causes all those things to work together for our good and for His glory. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, Garland wrote, "Such an inglorious escape is hardly something about which one would choose to boast. Paul was not the first one up. He was the first one down. His getaway contrasts dramatically with the imagery of his attacking the strongholds of the arguments of his opponents that he talked about in chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. He does not break down the wall, but is let down in a hamper through a window in a wall. as Martin puts it, unlike the proud vain glory of military prowess, his apostolic career opened on the note of humiliation and disgrace. One might wonder if Paul did not intend to evoke laughter at this picture. We should not overlook, however, that Paul's escape parallels similar escapes in the Bible. Rahab the prostitute hid the Israelite spies and let them down by a rope through a window in the wall to escape capture. David escaped Saul's soldiers with the help of Michael, who let him down through a window. The biblical parallels show a pattern in which an ignoble escape on one day led to victory on another. Any reader familiar with these biblical echoes might expect that what appeared at first to be a humiliating running away would in fact lead to a powerful work on God's behalf. One such victory can be seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 13 through 17, where Paul explains that he became the campaigner who was the first to assail and take captives for Christ at Corinth. Paul is not engaging in self-mockery. His point is that God's power has worked in him in such a way that his weakness becomes strength, which is the conclusion he reaches in chapter 12, verse 10. From the outset of his ministry, when he escaped the clutches of Arrestus in Damascus, or whatever it is, God has been working in him. Beasley aptly comments, listen to this, it is ironic that the city to which Paul was making his way to arrest Christians was the scene of this memorable attempt to cut short his career of witness for Christ, and yet the attempt to silence him was every bit as fruitless as his attempt to destroy the Lord's church. End quote. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your weaknesses, your brokenness is not defeat. God always flips the script. He's doing something in you and he's going to do something through you. And that's why Paul says these words in chapter 12, verse 10, which we will look forward to in the coming weeks. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Oh Lord, how I pray that you would work this truth deeply into our hearts, Lord. Lord, we live in a culture ourselves, Lord, that values human strength and human wisdom and human ingenuity, Lord. Lord, as a church, we're guilty of even celebrating those things, Lord. Lord, that's why we elevate men, Lord, who according to our own standards, seems to have done great things for the kingdom, Lord. We elevate them to be some sort of a Christian celebrity, Father. Oh, God, Lord, there's no category in the New Testament for that, Lord. Lord, may we all desire to simply be servants of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, you can use each and every one of us in our weaknesses, in our brokenness, Lord. In fact, Lord, that very area in which I say I can't is the very place, Lord, you can. And so thank you, Father, that when we are not able, Lord, you are more than able. We pray today that you would work in the lives of your people. Lord, we pray today if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would come to know you. That we would pray today, Lord, that they would recognize that the Lord Jesus came into this world, went to the cross at Calvary, died on that cross for our sins, rose again on the third day that we could have forgiveness of our sins and become your children by grace, Lord. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.